Good evening. We are indeed glad for the presence of each one who's here with us this evening. I am especially appreciative of the opportunity that I have to stand before you and to bring you a lesson from God's Word. I thank the elders for the opportunity and Gary for giving up his place, not only to me, but as he does so often to the other men of the congregation, to give them an opportunity to speak before us. We're going to talk a little bit this evening about Hezekiah. And I have never done a character study type lesson before, but it kind of dawned on me that those are some of my favorite sermons to hear, to learn from the example of others in the Scriptures. And Hezekiah is one of my favorite Bible characters. It's one you may not be as familiar with. He was one of the characters we studied in our home Bible study groups this last year, and I was fortunate enough to be able to teach the class in our group on Hezekiah. And some of the material we'll talk about will be the same, and some of it won't, but that was almost a year ago now, so even those who were in that class probably won't remember a lot of what we said. And so we'll talk about some of the things that we can learn from the life of Hezekiah. And hopefully by the end of the lesson, you'll understand why he's one of my favorite characters, and maybe he will be one of yours as well. There are certainly a lot of things that we can learn from the example of Hezekiah that we see in the Scriptures. And we're not going to try to cover them all tonight. We're going to be doing good to cover the 3 points that I want to cover for us this evening. And so, with no further ado, we will dig right into the lesson this evening. We're going to look at 3 things about the life of Hezekiah that we can learn from. And the first thing that we're going to learn from about Hezekiah is that he overcame the fact that he had a bad father. And our point, as we draw our sermon to an end later on, is not going to be necessarily about bad fathers, but bad influences. But Hezekiah's bad influence that we know of for sure was his father. In the scripture reading this evening, we saw examples of that, and we certainly didn't cover everything we could have, even in 2 Chronicles chapter 28, about the bad influence that his father was likely to have had on him. But as we look at some of the things that we can see about Hezekiah's father Ahaz, we see in 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verses 2 through 4, that he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and made molded images for the Baals. He burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burned his children in the fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. One of the things we're going to see about Ahaz as we go a little deeper in the things that it says about him is that he pretty much looked for every single way that he could to rebel against God. Ahaz wasn't kind of lukewarm about his rebellion. He looked for everything he could to rebel against God. And just in these 3 verses, we see that he made, you know, images of Baal that they could worship, that it says that he burned his children in the fire. That was a more common thing. I think Gary spoke about this maybe a week or two ago. The idea that they would heat the idol to burning hot and then lay their children in the arms of the idol and burn them to death as a sacrifice to their gods. That was the kind of thing that Ahaz was promoting. It says he sacrificed and burned incense in all the high places, on the hills and under every green tree, everywhere he could find to offer up sacrifices to these idols. He did it. Over in 2 Kings chapter 16, verses 10 and 11, there we read about him. Now, King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and saw an altar that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Urijah the priest the design of the altar and its pattern according to all its workmanship. Then Urijah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Urijah the priest made it before King Ahaz came back from Damascus. So he travels up to Damascus to meet with the king of Assyria, and he sees this altar there, and he says, I've got to have one of those. And so he sends the instructions back to the priest in Jerusalem so that by the time he comes back, he'll have one of these really neat altars that he saw up there in Damascus. And as you go through 2 Kings chapter 16, you would see that he went on to offer sacrifices on this altar himself. Now, of course, under the law of Moses, only those from the tribe of Levi were authorized to offer up sacrifices. Ahaz, as a king in Jerusalem over Judah, would have been of the line of David, who was of the tribe of Judah, and therefore was not authorized to offer sacrifices. But he wasn't offering them to God, he was offering them to the gods of the land. It also goes on to say that he had the priest replace the sacrifices commanded by God with sacrifices on this altar. And, you know, perverted the worship of God into offering up sacrifices, you know, kind of carrying over the sacrifices they were supposed to be offering to God at the temple on the altar there, and said, well, let's do it to these other gods on this temple, or on this altar that I've had built to model this altar that I saw in Damascus. 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 24 tells us that he closed up the doors of the temple. He didn't want people worshiping in the temple, worshiping God there. 2 Kings 16, verse 18, 2 Chronicles 28, 24 again discusses the idea that he stripped the doors of the temple of its gold and silver, and he stripped the temple itself of gold and silver, took all these valuable things that were there for the worship of God and perverted them into the worship of these idols. Again, back in 2 Chronicles 28 that Ryan read for us, it talks about the fact that he had set up idols in every corner of Jerusalem. And verse 25 says he made high places to other gods in every city of Judah. He provided every means possible to allow and to promote the worship of these false gods. That was Hezekiah's father. And it would have been so easy for Hezekiah to be influenced by those things, and when he ascended to the throne, to continue those things. But that's not what we see. In 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 1 and 2, it says, Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. You remember what Ryan read said that what Ahaz did was not according to what David, his father, had done. But what Hezekiah does is he wants to follow after God and do what's right in the sight of God. In 2 Kings chapter 18, verses 5 and 6, it says he trusted in the Lord of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord, he did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. Here we read that he was among the best kings that Judah ever had. One of the very best. Because he refused to follow after the things that he would have seen in his father. And, you know, keep in mind, he doesn't ascend to the throne until he's 25. His father's had a long time to have influence on him. But Hezekiah's concern is for the things of God, not for the things of his father. And Hezekiah was able to overcome the influence of his father and turn himself to God. But beyond that, in overcoming the influence of his father, Hezekiah also turned the people back to God. He focused his life on God, and then he turned the people back to their service of God. And there's a lot of things that we could look at with this. And I picked out four or five verses that we're going to look at specifically and mention a couple other things. But the efforts that Hezekiah put forth in returning the people to their service to God was impressive. And if you aren't familiar with Hezekiah and the work that he did, then reading the passages in 2 Chronicles that deal with his reign will give you good perspective of the things that he did, even beyond what we'll talk about this evening. And if you haven't noticed, we're kind of skipping around between three. We'll end up skipping between three main passages this evening. And those were listed on the first slide, but they may not have been up there for very long. But in 2 Kings, there are three or four chapters that deal with the life of Hezekiah. In 2 Chronicles, there are, I think, four or five or maybe six chapters there. And in Isaiah, there are three or four chapters. Much of what is said in those three accounts is very similar, except that the account in 2 Chronicles spends almost two chapters detailing the efforts that Hezekiah made in returning and restoring the people to worshiping God. And those things are touched on in the other accounts, but they're not. Actually, I don't even think they're touched on in the account in Isaiah. I think they're touched on a little in 2 Kings. But the writer of 2 Chronicles spends considerable time detailing these things. And so for this segment, we're going to spend more time there, but first we're going to look at 2 Kings 18. Verse 4 there, it's recorded that he removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden images, and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. You'll remember that during their time in the wilderness, when the children of Israel were complaining, the Lord sent serpents among them that bit them and were causing them to die. And so when Moses approached God about this, God said, make this serpent out of bronze and put it on a pole, and anyone who looks on that serpent after being bitten would not die. Well, the people had kept this bronze serpent, and all these years later, they're burning incense to it. They're offering worship to this bronze serpent. And Hezekiah was so serious about his restoration of the people that not only did he destroy the places and the idols of worship to the false gods, but he even destroyed this bronze serpent so the people would quit holding it up as something, as an object of worship. He destroyed it so it wouldn't be there. That temptation wouldn't be there for them to worship this serpent anymore. In 2 Chronicles 29 and verse 3, we read, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. He didn't wait around. He didn't buy this time. He didn't try to, you know, build support for this over the course of months or years and then do this. In the first month of his reign, he has just ascended to the throne. The people for the entire reign of his father have been worshiping these false gods. In the first month of his reign, he begins the work of restoring the worship of the Lord. And he does that by opening the doors of the house of the Lord and repairing them. He opens the doors of the temple, repairs them so that the temple is available for worship. It says he goes on to restore temple worship itself with all of the sacrifices, the burnt offerings, and the burning of incense. He causes the priests to become sanctified to serve in the temple. In 2 Chronicles 29, verses 28 and 29, we read, so the assembly worshiped, the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished, and when they had finished offering, the king and all who were present with him bowed and worshiped. He wasn't satisfied with worshiping God himself. He wants the worship restored for the nation. And he opens the temple, he sanctifies, has the priests become sanctified so they can offer the worship the way it's supposed to be done. He calls the people together, and they offer these sacrifices the way they're supposed to be done, and they worship the Lord. In 2 Chronicles 30 and verse 1, we read, and Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, and also wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel. So beyond restoring the temple worship and having the people in Jerusalem worship, he sends out letters throughout the nation saying, come to Jerusalem and observe the Passover the way that it's supposed to be done. He wants to restore that worship to the Lord. And as I already mentioned, pretty much all of 2 Chronicles chapters 29 and 30 describe the additional efforts that he makes in restoring worship of God. He did everything that he could, not only to worship God himself, but to lead the people back to God and to bring them back to the point where they would worship God the way that they were supposed to. And there's one other thing that we're going to learn from Hezekiah. Don't think we're that close to being done, because we're going to go back and make some application off of these points after we're done covering this. But the other thing that we can learn from Hezekiah is that he leaned on God for support. And we're going to look at two events in his life in a little more detail that describe the way that he leaned on God in times when he needed that support. And the first one was during the Assyrian siege. The scriptures describe for us that during his reign in the 14th year, that Sennacherib comes and lays siege to Jerusalem, and he brings a large army there. A little bit later on, we're going to find out that the army was at least 185,000 men. He lays siege to Jerusalem, and he sends a representative up to the city, who goes up to where the aqueduct comes out of the city, and he begins to give a speech to the people. He calls out the representatives, and so three of the men that were representatives of Hezekiah come out to hear the things that this man has to say. And so what he begins to do is he begins to try to convince these representatives, and by extension the people that are there, we'll see that a little bit more in a minute, convince them to surrender so that they don't have to lay siege to the city and all of the horrors that go with being under siege. He begins at one point to talk about the fact that, you know, he believes they're trusting in Egypt to come and save them. And he talks about how the Egyptians are like a broken reed. They're, you know, you lean on them, it's just going to shove through your hand and cause injury. They're not going to be able to help you. In Isaiah 36, verses 7 through 9, part of his speech, he says, "But if I say to you, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar?" He's obviously confused because he thinks that the altars that Hezekiah has been destroying are the altars to the God that Hezekiah is trying to convince the people to depend on at this point, which is obviously not true. But that's the argument that he makes. He goes on and says, "Now therefore I urge you, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to put riders on them. How then will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen?" And I'm never 100% sure that I'm understanding exactly what he's saying here, but the way that this strikes me is that this representative is saying, if you really want to make war, I'll give you 2,000 horses. I'll bet you can't even have men to go with those horses to fight this battle. That's the weakness of your position. That even if I provide you with the horses, you can't put up a good battle. And you think Egypt's going to come up here and save you? It's at about this point that Hezekiah's representatives who were out there asked this envoy to speak in Aramaic so that the men on the wall, the soldiers on the wall, won't understand what they're saying. Speak in Aramaic, quit speaking in Hebrew so they won't know what you're saying. And so he doesn't want to do that because part of what his goal is to try to convince the men on the wall they don't want to fight. And so he begins to speak even louder, and he's emphasizing that the scriptures emphasize he's speaking in Hebrew. And he's speaking very pointedly at the men who are on the walls, trying to convince them that they should surrender because they would be better off. And it goes on in Isaiah 36 in verses 18 through 20, we read, "Beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" He says, all these other places trusted in their gods. What good did it do them? When I came, I took them too. Their gods couldn't protect them. What makes you think your God can protect you? And so how does Hezekiah respond to this? Well, at this point, Hezekiah, we can read in Isaiah chapter 36 again, it says, "Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh," who's the representative from Assyria. "And so it was when King Hezekiah heard it that he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. Then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered in sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz." The first two things that Hezekiah does is he prays to God, and then he sends his representatives to God's prophet to find out what's going to happen here. He doesn't lean on Egypt as he was being accused of. He doesn't sit and worry with his council and try to figure out what can we do to resolve this problem. He recognizes immediately that the one who can resolve this problem is God. It's not him. It's not his army. I have a sneaking suspicion that the accusation about the weakness of the army that the representative is making is probably not too far off. I wouldn't imagine at this point in their history that they have this, you know, great and mighty army that's going to go out and fight against 185,000 plus men in the Assyrian army. But that was his initial reaction. Well, from that point, Sennacherib sends a letter down to Jerusalem by the same emissary, and it's filled with the same kinds of threats and insults. Your God can't save you. These other gods didn't save them. It's very much similar to the speech that he gave to the people on the wall. And so, again, Hezekiah is presented with the situation, and what is he going to do with it? And this is one of my favorite passages to read about Hezekiah. And that is Isaiah chapter 37, verses 14 through 17. It says there, "And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Then Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God." Hezekiah takes the letter, and he spreads it before the Lord and says, "This is what he says about you, Lord. What are you going to do about it?" Hezekiah's thinking, there's not much I can do about it, but there's something you can do about it. Are you going to let him say these things about you? His initial reaction is, this is a problem for God. Let me lay it before the Lord and let him deal with it. And just to not let the story float out there, the final result, this is, to me, it's one of the most emphatic statements about God supporting his people, I think, that you'll find. In Isaiah chapter 37, beginning in verse 33, we read there, "Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow here, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and he shall not come into this city, says the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." He says, this guy thinks so highly of himself, this is what's really going to happen. Not only is he not going to take the city, not one arrow will be fired. There will not even be a battle. The defeat of this man will be so overwhelming that no battle will be fought. And I didn't include this in the slides. I was scrambling to get all the stuff in the slides, and I missed this one, so you'll bear with me as I go back over to Isaiah chapter 37. But what we read then at the end of this statement made by God, in verse 36 there, "Then the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away and returned home and remained at Nineveh." And then I find this to be one of the great ironies of the Bible. "Now it came to pass as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that his sons, Adrammelech and Sherezer, struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. Then Esarhaddon and his son reigned in his place." He sent this letter to Jerusalem saying, "Who do you think you are? Who do you think your God is that he can protect you from me?" And then while he's worshiping his god is when he is killed. Whose God could protect his people? Jehovah protected his. Nisroch didn't do such a great job at it, did he? The other event we see in Hezekiah's life was a time of illness. In 2 Kings chapter 20, beginning of verse 1, we read, "In those days Hezekiah was sick and near to death, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, went to him and said to him, Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. Then he turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart and have done what was good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly." He receives this message from Isaiah that he's about to die. And his immediate response is, again, to lay it before the Lord. He immediately goes to God in prayer. And the result this time, as we go on in that chapter beginning in verse 4, it happened before Isaiah had gone out into the middle court that the word of the Lord came to him saying, "Return and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears, surely I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add to your days 15 years. I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David." Isaiah comes to deliver the message. He delivers that message. He's leaving the palace, and before he gets all the way out of the gate, God speaks to him and says, because of the attitude of Hezekiah, because of the prayer that he offered, go back and tell him now that I'm going to extend his life another 15 years. Compare that to what Ryan read to us earlier about Ahaz. Hezekiah's first response in all of these things is immediately to pray, to lay it before the Lord and let the Lord deal with it. But as we saw back in 2 Chronicles chapter 28, now in the time of his distress, King Ahaz became increasingly unfaithful to the Lord. This is that King Ahaz, for he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him, saying, "Because the gods of Syria helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me." But they were the ruin of him and all Israel. When he ran into problems, his first response was to become unfaithful to the Lord and to seek out other gods. Who can help me? Well, you know, they came down from Damascus and beat me, so I'm going to offer up these sacrifices to the Syrian gods because apparently their gods helped them. Maybe they'll help me too. His response wasn't to turn to the Lord. But that is the example that we see out of Hezekiah. So as we think about these three lessons that we learn from Hezekiah, the first question that I've got for you tonight is, what about you? What can we take from these three lessons? And not just what about you, what about me as well? The first thing is, can you overcome the bad influences in your life? We all have them. Sometimes they can be avoided, sometimes they can't. Hezekiah grew up in the house of a father who was an evil man. That's not an influence you can avoid. But he was able to overcome it. We can't avoid some of those bad influences. We live in the world. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning of verse 9, "I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world." Part of the point he's making there is you can't avoid these kind of people in everyday life. The only way to avoid them is to avoid everybody, to remove yourself from society. And that certainly is not what God wants from us. But keeping that in mind, that there are going to be bad influences in our life, we need to be focused on overcoming those influences. But the other side of that coin is some influences can be reduced or completely avoided. And if we're not looking to reduce or avoid those ones that we can, we're going to find ourselves in trouble. 1 Corinthians chapter, I didn't put this one in the presentation. I just realized that. I guess I didn't put any of these ones in. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33 reads, "Be not deceived, bad company corrupts good morals." The general principle is if we surround ourselves with people of bad morals, they're going to influence us to have bad morals. And so, while we cannot remove those influences entirely from our life, we certainly can reduce them. I find it interesting that I hear even brethren sometimes argue, well, you know, Jesus ate with the publicans and sinners. That's absolutely true. But he didn't do it while they were committing the sin. But so often I hear brethren making the argument that they can participate in these sinful activities because they're eating with the publicans and sinners. Well, that's not the point that we learn from the life of Christ. He didn't participate in those sins. He didn't spend time with people while they were participating in those sins. He spent time with them to influence them not to participate in those sins and to teach them not to participate in those sins. And so we need to be doing those kinds of things, but we don't need to surround ourselves with people and with environments that puts such an influence and a temptation on us that we cannot overcome it. God tells us that He will provide a way for our escape in times of temptation, but I sometimes think that we have this idea that we ought to be going and looking for temptations and putting ourselves in the heart of it so we can prove we can overcome it, and then when we stumble, we wonder why. It's because we didn't think enough about it to try to avoid those things in the first place. And one other thing I want to mention here is that we must avoid getting caught up in the trap of surrounding ourselves only with people who tell us what we want to hear rather than what we need to hear. And so often when we find ourselves falling away from the Lord and getting into things that we don't need to get into, we look for people among our associates that will tell us that it's okay, that what we're doing is fine, and that people that tell us otherwise, well, they're just being self-righteous, or they're being argumentative, or they're trying to cause problems. Those kind of people are not helping you, and those kind of people are not helping me. We need to be willing to tell each other what we need to hear, and we need to be willing to hear what we need to hear. And I find it interesting that Paul gave Timothy a warning about this. 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and dead at His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." He says there will come a time when people will want to surround themselves with those who will make them feel good and tell them what they want to hear instead of teaching the truth. Don't get caught up in that. Continue to preach the truth no matter what. I've heard it summarized before. This is certainly not original with me, and I couldn't begin to guess who it was original with. But the idea that Paul is telling him there is preach it when they like it and preach it when they don't. It doesn't matter if they like it, if it's the truth, because that's what they need to hear. We cannot allow bad influences in our lives to become excuses to turn away from God. The second thing is, can you determine to follow God and lead others to Him? Hezekiah did that. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16, Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Gary touched on this principle, this point this morning. Our light is out there to be seen. That's not mean we do things so we can be seen, but if we're doing the things we ought to be doing, people are going to notice. In conversations that I have, and don't think this, I'm holding myself up as some example, because I'm not. It's just an example of things that you, to make the point. We talk about all kinds of things in my place of work, and people will ask you, what are you doing this weekend, or what's this, what do you got going on? And so often we've got something going on that's related to the work of the church here. We're having folks into our house, or we're visiting with other folks in their home. And when you tell people that, I at one point had my boss say, "You're about the most hospitable person I know." Because they don't do that. They go to church, and when they leave, they don't know the people they go to church with. They don't spend any time with them. But just in the manner of conversation, of normal conversation, that comes up and people take notice. Just to turn the tables on myself there, I've got a bad example of that too. I was having a conversation after work many years ago now when I worked at Walmart. And I used language that I should not have used. And one of my coworkers looked at me and said, "I didn't think you used that kind of language." And I said, "You're right, I don't, and I apologize, because I shouldn't have used that language." But they noticed, not because I made some huge deal about I don't use that language, but I avoided it when it happened, when they were telling the raunchy jokes, I went away. And they picked up on that. They noticed that without me having to necessarily tell them that's the way that I live. And they busted me on it. And I'm glad that they did. One of the things that is common today, and I encountered this today, and this is what kind of sparked this particular comment in the lesson. It's so common today for people to say that we need to respect everyone's beliefs and opinions. You can't condemn people. You got to respect everybody's opinion. I'm sorry, that's not true, and that's not right. Some opinions and some beliefs do not deserve respect. The person who believes that it's okay to murder unborn children, that opinion does not deserve respect. And I will not apologize for that. The person who supports the homosexual lifestyle and who proclaims that is just another lifestyle, that respect does not, that opinion does not deserve respect. The Bible condemns that behavior. The person who thinks that living in adultery is okay or committing other sexual sins is okay, and there's nothing to worry about, and I can sleep around all I want to, and I can do all these things. We touched on, Gary spent a lot of time on that this morning. That opinion is not okay. And I don't have to have respect for that opinion because it's wrong. Because the Scriptures tell us that it's wrong. And we've got to be willing to stand up and tell people that's wrong and why it's wrong and show them in the Scriptures why it's wrong. Because so many of those same people will claim that they believe in God and they believe in the Bible. But they don't know what's in the Bible. They don't look to see what's there. They don't understand the things that God teaches. They find excuses to get around the things that are in the Scriptures because they do what they want to do. They practice what they want to practice. We touched on this already. We don't need to get caught up in that ourselves. But we need to help others not be caught up in that as well. Hezekiah wasn't satisfied with worshiping God himself, but he wanted to turn the people back to God. And that's something we need to be about doing. We're not going to ever restore, supposedly, this country to being a Christian nation. It never really was. What we can do is teach people the gospel and change their hearts and that way change their behavior. I'm certainly in no way in favor of abortion legislation that promotes that. I'm certainly not in favor of legislation that supports homosexual marriage. But whether that law passes or not is not going to change people. What's going to change people is the power of God in their lives. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. That's what changes lives. And that's what we need to share with people. Hezekiah was not willing to go along with what people were doing. He didn't go along with it for any period of time. We mentioned in the very first month of his reign, he began making changes to return the people to God. We cannot lead others to God if we are not following him ourselves and if we are not holding up his banner. And we cannot make apologies for holding up the banner of God. We need to be kind with people. And I'm not saying we run roughshod over people because that will not convert people. But at the same time, we can't make apologies for what the Bible teaches. We can't make apologies for the gospel. Because if someone is going to be saved, that's how it will happen. And finally, can you lay your troubles out before God and trust him to help you? Hezekiah turned to God in times of need. Do we remember to lay our troubles before God and trust him to do what's best for us? And I am going to brag on my wife a little bit this evening because, quite honestly, she is much better at that than I am. And so often when I find myself being aggravated with something or upset about something, her first response is, stop and pray about it. And, I'm ashamed to admit I don't think of that the way that she does. And I should. And what I find is the more time that I spend reading the Scriptures and studying God's Word and in prayer in general, the more natural it comes to turn to God in those times. And what that tells me is I'm still not doing enough of that, and I need to do more. And I suspect we all could do more in that area. And so think about that, and think about the words that Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7 there. He says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. And I think Peter hits the nail on the head there with the problem we have with it, and that is humbling ourselves before God. We have all grown up, most of us anyway, have grown up in the United States. We've been bombarded with that independence, and you know, we need to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and do things on our own, and we shouldn't depend on other people for help, and there's nobody else we can turn to. It's us that's going to do it. And I think that gets in our way in our spiritual lives, because we think the same thing spiritually. Nobody's going to help me become stronger in Christ. Nobody's going to help me be a better servant of God. I've got to pull myself up by my bootstraps and do it all on my own. And that's not true. God will help us. Our brethren will help us. There are plenty of places we can turn for help. But the first place should always be to turn to God. And I'm certainly not trying to profess the old, you may remember there used to be a feature in Reader's Digest every month that was called Drama in Real Life. And almost without fail, when you were reading that article, you would see someone would say, I hadn't prayed in years, or I hadn't gone to church in years, but when this really bad thing happened in my life, I prayed to God and He heard me and He brought me out of this bad situation. That's not good for us. And we'll be much better prepared to turn to God in those times of need if that's the way we live when we're not in times of need. And if you need a better example than all of that, think about Jesus Himself as He's facing the crucifixion the night of His betrayal. What did He do? He went to the garden and He prayed repeatedly, because that's what He needed to help Him through that time. And if that's what He needed, how can we ever think that we need any less? Hezekiah's first instinct was to turn to God in prayer. And we should be developing that same attitude and that same pattern of behavior in our own lives and lean on God and not on ourselves. And if you're not a Christian tonight, then this is a good opportunity for you to do just that, to turn your life to God, to live the way that He would have you live instead of living the way that you would live. And, you know, that was a major point in Gary's lesson even this morning, is that our lives are not our own. They are God's when we turn them over to Him. And if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, then we invite you to come forward tonight to turn your life over to God, to begin being the kind of person that we saw in Hezekiah, that you can overcome those bad influences in your life, that you can turn to God and lead others to Him, that you can lean on Him in times of need. And if you're not a Christian, there's no greater need that you have tonight than to do just that. And we invite you to do that as we stand and sing the song that Mason selected.
I hear thy word.